Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Last time we saw Jesus teaching his followers that he was the bread from heaven, the food that we need to have and grow the spiritual life that Jesus came to give his disciples, to give to his people, to give to us. And he gives this to us by his Spirit in his word as we believe. Jesus gives us the spiritual food that we receive by faith. And that's what his word is to us. What our spirits need to have and grow in eternal life, to grow in his likeness. This kind of life cannot originate from us. It cannot be strengthened by anything that we do. We have no power to bring about spiritual effects. But Christ is teaching his followers that in his kingdom, as they heed his call, to use the means that he has given, that he will empower them to do the spiritual work that is our real and ongoing need, our eternal need before him. And we saw that in John's account, those who were looking to Christ to satisfy their needs in this world, who sought him, as Jesus said, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We saw that when he refused to do that miracle again, to meet again their physical need, that they left him and they followed him no more. They were not interested in feeding on him by faith, receiving spiritual life by his word. They wanted him to bless them in this world. And so they left him when he refused to do that. They followed him no more. What about the apostles? Did they get the message? Did they learn that Jesus by his words gives us the life that we need? And the answer there is yes, the apostles got it. We know that because when Jesus turned to Peter and said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" So many left that day. "Do you also want to go away?" Jesus said. And Peter answered for all of them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words." Don't miss that. You have the words of eternal life. That's what we need. That's what Jesus brings us. The words of eternal life. That's what he's teaching them. That's how he's preaching the kingdom. And well, in today's text, beloved, we have another well-known episode in the life of Jesus. It's recorded for us in three of the four Gospels. As Jesus dramatically, visually, and unmistakably shows us his supernatural divine power, in our text this morning, Jesus does something that is so often talked about in our culture, right, in different ways. He walks on water. Why did he do that? What does that mean for us? Let's find out from his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to pause and pray. We're about to read the word that you have uttered, that we would be like you. Bless your word in the hearts of all of your people. Empower it to do all that you would have it to do. Help us to be attentive. Help us to receive it, Lord God, conscientiously, intentionally. Let us focus all of our thoughts on it, that your word would be reverenced by us as it ought to be. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they had gotten into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts. I pray, amen. I want you to notice, first of all, the torments of life. I want you to notice the torments of life. As I said, the three of the four Gospels record Jesus walking on the water, and only Matthew tells us that Peter also walked on the water. Remember what's going on in the text here. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men with bread that he made from nothing. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And we remember from John the response, the crowds went wild with political enthusiasm and aspirations. They were going to seize him and force him to be their king. And John makes that clear, that that's exactly what that they were going to do. And so Jesus has to put a stop to this. His plan was a cross, not a crown. His war was not with the Romans, it was with Satan. And so verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. The word made there is compelled. This is the word Paul uses when he says, I went around and I gathered Christians and I imprisoned them and I compelled them to blaspheme. I forced blasphemy out of them. I tortured them until they blasphemed. I compelled them. Jesus compels the disciples to get in the boat. He forces them in the boat. Get in the boat! Get going! Get over there! Go! He forces them to get in the boat. He compels them. Paul talks about not even Titus would be compelled to be circumcised. I wouldn't allow it. I wouldn't allow them to force circumcision on Titus. You don't get that in the English. He made them. He forced them to leave immediately. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, notices the danger of this moment. Quote, it is the excited purpose of the crowd to take Jesus by force and to make him national king. This would be political revolution, and it would defeat all the plans of Jesus about his kingdom. You see the danger? Robertson goes on, quote, the disciples still shared the Pharisaic hope of a political kingdom. They did. They did. They were tempted to this. They often look to what Jesus could do in this world. Is now the time you're going to give the kingdom to Israel? Can we sit on your right and left hand when the kingdom comes, you know, when we conquer our enemies? They constantly were tempted to this point of view, to this thought about Jesus. It was a danger to his disciples. The crowd's in a frenzy, and the disciples are kind of persuaded by them that, yeah, this is the time. William Hendrickson says, quote, Jesus, whose kingdom is spiritual, refuses to become involved in any such, listen, definitely earthly Jewish political scheme. Hendrickson goes on, being fully aware of the weakness of his own disciples, for whom cooperation with the strong in its unholy political planning constituted a real temptation. This is a traumatic moment. The whole plan and purpose of Christ is about to come crashing down. They're going to go to war for him, and the disciples are, they're being swept along with it. Jesus has got to put a stop to it. He forces them in the boat. And then he dismisses the crowds. Do you see this now? Once his disciples are gone, they're in the boat, they're going across the sea. It says he sent the multitudes away. I won't hear this. There's not going to be a revolution. I am not going to be your king that way. And he sends them away. Now you see why Jesus does verse 23. You see this now? Now you understand. He needed some time with God. Almost everything came down. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain alone to pray. He needed to pray. He did this great miracle that should have shown them that he was God, that he was the one who could give them the spiritual food. And now they're tempted to make him king. Remember, it's the next day when Peter gets his confession. John gives us the whole episode and we fast forwarded, but it's the night now of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's praying. Humanly speaking, beloved, the whole plan of salvation was almost overthrown. And Jesus goes up to pray. You know, you and I need to get alone with the Lord. I'm glad. I know a lot of you do family devotions, and that's a good way and good thing to do. A lot of you do couple devotions, and that's another good thing to do. But you really need, you all need, we all need to spend time alone with God. We have to do that. We have to get away. Jesus goes into the mountain. When was the last time you really took the time and trouble to go to a place where no one could interrupt you? To get out into, I don't know, go into the woods somewhere, go into some room, get rid of your phone, take their landline off the hook. Most of you don't have landlines. I do. Get rid of any possible interruption. You're going to spend time with God. When was the last time you did that? We need to do that. The sinless Son of God needed that. How much more do you and I need to get on our knees, to get before the Lord, to cry out to Him, to spend that alone time with Him that we would get with our Father and just allow Him and I, right? He and me to talk, to pour out your concerns, to pray to Him. This is what Jesus does. We are to pray at all times and in all places, yes, and we are to always pray in public, but we are to have that time with the Lord. We need it. Jesus needed it. So do we. And God's plan is being accomplished. We've got to remember that. And I no doubt Jesus knows that, that even this almost collapsing was part of God's plan. We need to know that when things don't go well, when things aren't going the way we think that they should, we need to not doubt God's purposes, God's plans for our life, God's presence in our life, but we need His strength so that we can endure. And I want you to notice that in verse 24. Jesus has sent the disciples in the boat across the sea. All right? And it says in verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. This is where I got my point from, the language, the torments of this life. The word in verse 24 isn't the word tossed, you know, below, to throw in Greek. It's the word torment. This is the word when a man is possessed by a demon and he's being tormented. Matthew uses this several times. He was tormented by the demon. This boat, the disciples in the boat, they're being tormented. Why? Because they're obeying Jesus. Jesus put them in the boat. He sent them, and the other disciples, or the other gospels tell us, to Bethsaida, Capernaum. He sent them to an exact point on the other side of the lake. And if they're going to obey Him, they have to go to that point. And that exact point on the other side of the lake is 180 degrees contrary to the wind. The wind is blowing exactly against them because they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. I want you to feel that. This storm is in their lives because they're obeying Jesus. This is not a Jonah storm. We get those. We need to check our hearts for those, right? Are you struggling today? Is it that you're running from God? You're disobeying God and He's actually chastening you with a storm, you know, the Jonah storm. Jonah does the exact opposite of what God says, so he makes his life very difficult, much more difficult than he does with us, thankfully, right? I've never been swallowed by a fish for a couple of days. This isn't a Jonah storm. They're obeying Jesus. They're in the storm. They're suffering. They're being tormented because they're doing exactly what God said. And all they have to do to avoid the torment is to disobey. All they have to do is say, hey, let's go with the wind here and we'll just go somewhere else. I know Jesus told us to do that, but it's hard. I can't do what Jesus says. That means I'm going to suffer. I can't do it. I'll do the easy thing. God wants me to be happy. It must be that he doesn't want this. I know that's what his word says, but I feel in my heart differently. The disciples, thank God, don't do that. The disciples, thank God, continue to do the hard thing, the tormenting thing. They continue to obey their Lord, and they keep going into the wind, into the waves. They keep going. Because that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said to do. It's always easy to go with the world. It's always easy to go with our flesh. It's always easy to go with the devil. And as long as this world is a fallen, rebellious world, it's always going to be hard to do what God says. Always. But I want to challenge you with something this morning. I don't think it really matters how much headway you make. I don't think that's our success. I think our success is that we're doing what God says. I think that's our victory. Your victory is not how much success you have, that you get there, that you get the acclaim, the thing in this world that you really are hoping for. Your victory is that you would continue to obey even when you don't get there, even when you're being tormented because you're obeying. All you have to do is just stop obeying and you will feel better for a while. For a season, in the flesh, you'll feel better. And you'll wish that you never did that someday. And that feeling better will be so much nothing after 10,000 years of not feeling very good. Beloved, this is what we have to keep following Christ, right? Notice what's going on. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus goes to them. That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the last part. He lets them sit out on the lake. Mark's gospel tells us that he's watching them. He sees them from the mountain, straining. And he stays in the mountain. And he watches them. And he stays. And he watches them. And he stays. And he watches them. The first watch of the night. Second watch of the night. Third watch of the night. They're in the middle of the sea. And he stays. And he watches them. Mark 6:48, he saw them straining at the rowing. He saw they were being tormented. And he stayed in the mountain. And he continued to watch them. Secondly, I want you to notice doubting Christ. I want you to notice doubting Christ. The disciples are doing exactly what Jesus said, and that's why they're suffering. They're getting nowhere. Jesus is watching them from the mountain. What's the most important thing for the disciples right now? What's the most important thing? As Jesus is teaching them and training them and they're going around and they're learning, the most important thing is that they learn who he is. That they come to know who he is. That they come to know who he is and how they really do receive him as Savior, how he really is able to benefit them as they're going to say the next day, you have the words of eternal life. That hasn't happened yet. This is what they need to know. That they would believe in him as the Son of God, that they would know that he's God. Mark gives us an insight about what's going on here. I want to jump to the end of the story of our text. Mark 6:51, then he went up into the boat to them. So, okay, he's already walked on the water. I know we're skipping ahead for a reason. And the wind ceased, Mark says. And now listen to this. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Greatly amazed beyond measure and marveled. For, Mark 6:52, read this sometime today. For, they had not understood about the loaves. Because their heart was hardened. Do you see what's going on? Jesus isn't going for a stroll to show off. I think I'll walk on the water today. No one's ever done that before. Won't they get a load of this? I mean, the things that we might think. Why does he walk on the water? They didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand that He's the bread of life. They didn't understand that He's the Son of God. That the only way they can benefit from Him is to understand that He is God in the flesh. And they didn't get it. He produced bread from nothing. And they thought, He's going to conquer the Romans for us. They didn't get it. And they need to get it. They can't be saved if they don't get it. This is the most important thing, that they would understand who He is. So Jesus goes up on the mountain all night in prayer, recognizing that they're seeing Him wrongly. And He's crying out to His Father. And Hebrews 5:11 says He was heard for His godly fear in the days of His flesh when He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries, our Lord crying out to His Father. And He was heard for His godly fear. Jesus feared God perfectly. He spends the night in prayer almost all night, fourth watch of the night, after 3 a.m. sometime. And then He does the miracle. Matthew Henry says, in chapter 8, remember chapter 8 when the storm came and He was asleep in the boat and they were terrified and they go and wake Him up. Don't you care? We're perishing. And He saves them. This time He's not with them in the boat. They are growing. He's further from them. And yet they continue to obey. They continue all night long to go right into that wind, right into that wave. Jesus told us to do this. We're going to do this. There is a sense in which they're growing. I want to put something before you. And I'm serious. Is it harder for you this year than last year? Are some of the storms you're going through more difficult? That means that you're growing in faith. That means that God is giving you more. You can handle more now. Remember last time? I can't take any more. Let me show you that you can. The disciples don't even have Jesus in the boat with them, and Jesus is watching them, and they are walking by faith, and they are continuing to obey. Matthew Henry says this. He says, our faith, the Lord strengthens our faith by degrees. Are your storms greater than they were? That's actually a good thing. And God will get you through it if you continue to trust in Him. I know that's hard, but I think that's what the conclusion we have to make. Isn't He in control? Isn't He the Lord of the storm? Why are the winds contrary? Because He's making them so, is He not? If not, who is? Verse 26, the liberal theologians here say that when Jesus is walking on the sea, well, He was walking sort of on the beach next to the sea, and it looked like they just won't allow anything supernatural. And that destroys the whole purpose of the text, that He's God, that He's showing He's God, that they would be convinced that He's God. He says, be of good cheer, don't be afraid. The very thing God says whenever He appears and people are terrified, as He appears and they're terrified, don't be afraid. Even that ought to have reminded them that He is God. I want you to notice Peter, though, because this is a good thing to see this doubting Christ. So they were doubting who He was. They have to go through this difficulty of straining and rowing until Christ determines that they are finally ready. Verse 28, Peter answered Him and said, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. Now, this is a good thing. This is Peter understanding that Jesus' authority is so great and powerful that if He would actually command me to come on the water, I'm able to do that. I don't think there's anything arrogant, there's anything prideful in this. Peter wants to be first. He just blurts out in his enthusiasm, Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water. And I know I can. I know I can. Because it's You. You have that kind of power and authority. This is the proper understanding of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, right? That doesn't mean I can fly. But you know what? If God would say, fly to Me, you could fly. I mean, that's what the understanding here is. Whatever God would say for you to do in order to serve Him, if you believe by faith, you can do it, right? You can move mountains. And that's what Peter understands. This is Peter at his best. He understands if Christ commands him to do it in order to follow Him, he can do it. So he gets out of the boat, right? Verse 29, and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. Beloved, there's only two people who ever walk on the water in history. I know in Revelation there's an angel who has one foot on the sea and one on the land, but technically he's not walking. All right? Only two people walk on the water. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, the Messiah come into human flesh. It's not so surprising. The second person, fisherman from Galilee. He walked on the water because he believed in Jesus. He believed in his authority and his power, and he actually gets down and he does this incredible thing he could not do. And of course, that's all of our service, right? We can't serve God unless we trust in him, and he accepts our service by his power, by his grace. But right away, we see something bad. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Save me." Peter's enthusiasm, his zeal was ahead of his faith. He actually wasn't strong enough by faith to walk on the water. Not when a storm was there. If it would have been calm, he would have been okay. But as soon as he felt opposition, his faith was too weak to sustain him. And he began to doubt. He was afraid and began to sink. And we know it's because he began to doubt, because that's what Jesus says. Why did you doubt? That's the only reason he began to sink. It was the power of Christ by his faith that he was able to walk on the water. And Jesus immediately saves him when he cries out. But I want you to notice he does rebuke him, and we'll look at that here in a minute. And it is a rebuke, right? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter has zeal, he has enthusiasm, but his faith is weak. And opposition is going to show that. And of course, it's going to show that again on the night when he betrays Christ, when once again he thinks his faith would be ready to die with Jesus until a servant girl accuses him. And then it's too much. That servant girl was too much for him, his faith. John Calvin asked the question, why does our Lord comply with Peter's wish? He knows he's not ready. He knows he's going to sink. Listen to what Calvin says. Let believers be instructed by this example and beware of excessive haste. Usually God promotes our interest better by refusing our request. How many times have you prayed and God said no, and then later on you said, oh, thank you, Lord, that you said no, because I was wrong to ask for that. But God doesn't always do that, Calvin says. Sometimes he doesn't refuse our request. Sometimes, Calvin says, but at times he yields to us, that by experience we may be more fully convinced of our own folly. Sometimes we need to learn the hard way. Beloved, we doubt when we think too little of God's power and too much of the world's power. That's what happens to Peter here. He did think, and he knew in his head, he knew in his heart, he knew at some level of his faith, if I believe in Jesus and he tells me to walk on water, I can. But when he saw what the world could throw, right? The storm. God's word is not enough. My faith in Christ won't sustain me through this. Do you see why Jesus would have rebuked him? It's very insulting. Even though he exalts Christ in one moment, he ends up insulting him the next. I want you to notice, therefore, thirdly, worshiping Christ. Notice worshiping Christ. We are quick, I think, to assume the position of the disciples, see this amazing event, want to have immediate compassion on them. And really, that's not the way our fathers in the faith saw it, because their eye was first for the glory of God. And I want to challenge you with that this morning. I know we're constantly thinking, well, what can God do for me and how can God get me through this? Let's put that aside for a moment. This text is about the glory of Christ. Let's see his glory. Let's want that more than anything. John Calvin writes that the miracles that Jesus has done here at this point, the miracle had given abundant evidence that Christ possessed divine power. He says that about the turning of the loaves and the fishes and multiplying them. That was abundant evidence that he had divine power. Then Calvin says this, their blameworthy slowness of apprehension. Their blameworthy slowness of apprehension. They were blameworthy because they should have known. This is why they were astonished. This is why they couldn't believe. This is why they marveled, because they didn't understand that he was God. Calvin says that the miracles, all the preceding miracles, Calvin says, were a sufficiently bright mirror to direct their minds to the contemplation of Christ's divinity. Beloved, it's interesting that Jesus would do this, walk on the water. There's only one place in Scripture that mentions someone walking on the water. We read it in our Scripture reading. Did you see it? Did you catch it in the Job passage? He travels on the sea. He traverses that. He walks on the sea. Job says of God. When Jesus walked on the water, the disciples who would have known the scriptures well would have immediately known only God walks on the water. Multiplying in the loaves of the fishes, that was a sufficiently bright mirror, Calvin says, but that wasn't enough for them. And they were blameworthy because of that. And so they have to suffer for a while and be tormented out on the sea. But then he gives them an act that they have to know is God, that they have to know only God can do. Only God walks on the water. You know, our culture is filled with, I was thinking about this. How many, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll just ask for smiles. Who remembers from the 80s, the Cars, the rock band, the Cars, the contemporary band, the Cars, and they had this song, Magic. Remember the video from Magic? What's the singer doing? He's walking on the water, right? He's in this pool, and there's obviously a slate of plexiglass or something right under the surface of the water. And they did a great job. And there are people in the water, reaching up to him at certain points because, he can walk where the plexiglass is. And he's walking on the water, and, it's magic, walking on the water. I was thinking of another song by another 80s guy, Eddie Money, do I have to walk on water for you? What if I walked on water for you? He's talking to his girl, would that be enough if I could walk on water? We have that image in our culture of walking on the water because only God can do that. This is something that no amount of messing with the water or messing with, our experience, nothing can cause water to support a man that he can walk on it. And that's the whole purpose, that they would see his divine power. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The weakness of our faith and the prevalence of our doubts are very displeasing to our Lord. It is true he doth not cast us off as weak believers, but it is as true, and we need to feel this, that he is not pleased with weak faith, no, not in those that are nearest to him." This was a rebuke to Peter. He's already walked on the water. Calvin says Peter had received an express command from Christ. He had already received his power. He's already seen he can do it. And yet, listen to what Calvin says. And yet he falls into this, foolish and wicked fear. A foolish and wicked fear. The waves? The waves? Seriously? Your Lord is standing on the waves? It's his carpet? And you think that's going to overcome him? Peter looked at the world and he doubted. He doubted Christ, and he was near to Christ. Oh, Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? It's me. Could you imagine your child running up to you, scared, maybe injured, coming up to you, "Mommy, Mommy!" And you grab your child and you hold your child, and your child immediately starts to kick and go away. "You can't help me." Do you feel it now? Peter, why did you doubt? Little faith. What do I have to do? Do I have to walk on water? Obviously, it's going to take more than that. Oh, how we doubt. How we're so quick to think, "Oh, yeah, wonderful," and not see it from God's perspective. The glory that we don't recognize. And we don't even consider it. We don't even consider that we don't recognize it. Oh, God's there to help us. I think we need to feel it. As our fathers, as Calvin, Matthew Henry, and all of them talk about the great sin of doubting Christ. When they know better. Oh, if they doubt, who's going to receive him at this point? It's not a sin to doubt what God might do, what we don't know, right? Think of Daniel's three friends. We were talking about this at the men's night the other night. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't know. They say, "Hey, we don't know. God's able to save us from this furnace. He might not. We know what we will do. We will not disobey him. We will continue to believe and not worship idols. He might save us." That's not the sinful kind of doubt, because we don't know the future. We can call that doubt in the sense of that I don't know what the future is, right? Okay, there's a kind of way we can say that's doubt. That's not this. Jesus said to Peter, "Come." He gave an express command. Peter doubted that Jesus could keep him, that Jesus was enough to help him to do this. The waves were too much for his Lord. Beloved, I want you to consider that and consider, you know, I've really wrestled with this week, that the things in my life that I doubt my God, that I doubt Him. I think we even skate over that. We don't even consider to confess that. Confess that to God. Lord, I've been doubting You. How could I doubt You? How could I question You? How could I think that everything in my life is not under Your control? Why were the winds contrary? Who's willing the winds to be blowing in that moment? Who is making the waves rise up at that moment? The one who's standing on them. He's doing it. It's His power that the waves are going what they're doing. And Peter doesn't know that, or he doesn't believe that, or he doesn't allow himself to trust God in the midst of that. No matter where you are, beloved, confess that to God. But I'll tell you what, no matter how long you've been walking contrary, maybe you've been doubting Him, maybe you really realize the offensiveness of that. What do you do now? You do what Peter did. He doubted his Lord. He was wrong to do that. But there was enough faith in him to cry out, Lord, save me. All right, I doubt You, and I don't think that I can do what You said because I'm doubting You, but I know that You're the only one that can save me. And no matter where you are, no matter how much you've doubted Him, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how much you've offended Him, cry out to Him, save me, Lord. And He will. He will always save you. There is no one who ever cries out to God with any sincerity, save me, that He will not immediately stretch out His hand. Jesus wasn't near him, it seems, when He starts to sink, and yet immediately Christ is there. And He grabs him by the hand. He doesn't need to do that. But that's what He does. He grabs him by the hand. He could have just given a word. He could have just willed Peter not to sink. But He grabs him by the hand so that Peter would know that it's Jesus who saves him. Beloved, this is what we need to understand. Cry out to the Lord. No matter where you've been, maybe you've not been looking to Him. Maybe you've been doubting Him. Confess that and then cry out, Lord, save me. And He always will. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Well, of course, the Lord of the wind decided that the test was over now. Then listen to this. Then those who were in the boat came and they worshiped Him. For a Jewish man to worship another man is a sin punishable by death. It's idolatry. The word here is proskuneo. It's the number one word for worship. It is the main word for worship. Yes, it can mean to do obeisance. But I want to show you that that can't be the case here. This word has appeared in Matthew 2 times, uttered by Satan. If you will only fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Worship me and I'll give you all this. Satan 2 times says to Jesus, worship me with this word. This is the word that the Magi and Herod say, you know, where is the King of the Jews to be born? We want to worship Him. Herod say, well, I want to worship Him too. Tell me where He is. It's the word uttered by the women in Matthew 28 when Jesus is risen and they grab Him by the feet and they worship Him. Yes, it's the word to do obeisance at times, but that obeisance is done in a formal setting, in a public setting, that you would bow down before a ruler or something like that. You see Jesus use the word in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant. Remember, he goes before his Lord. He's called to account. This is a public court. And it says he fell down before him. Proskuneo. He did obeisance before him saying, Master, have patience on me. I will pay you all. Well, of course you kneel before one in a court setting that you're supposed to honor. The same thing happens when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to the Lord and she bows down before him and says, I have a favor to ask. Let my son sit on your right and your left. You know, this is a formal request. They're on a boat in the middle of the night, in the dark. They're alone. There is no obeisance. There is no public acknowledging of this one. This is worship. They worship Him. They worship Jesus as God. They get it. For a time, they question it, they go back. They're like us. We know He's God, and what do? We doubt Him, we question Him. But here, I just want to stay here on the mountaintop for a moment. They worship Him. And they've advanced. Remember chapter 8 again, when He calms the winds and the waves. Who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey Him? They marveled. Not now. Not who can this be. They know who it is. They worship this one who they know is God. And they say, right? Truly, you are the Son of God. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, only Satan and the demons have said this about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Son of God, title, if you are. That's only tempting to you if you are the Son of God, by the way. That wouldn't tempt me or you, because we're not the Son of God. That'd be easy. Satan came to me and said, Ray, if you're the Son of God, make this pulpit levitate. Well, I know I'm not, so, you know, that's pretty easy. But Jesus is. Do you see why it was a temptation to him? He is the Son of God. You gonna prove it? If you are the Son of God. The demons crying out, we know who you are, the Holy Son of God. Don't torment us before the time. The demons have said it. Satan has said it. For the first time in history, human beings call Jesus the Son of God in this realm. God has said it from heaven, this is my beloved Son at his baptism. Doesn't use the title. Now the disciples, truly, you are the Son of God. They worship him. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the tenderness of Christ, the tenderness of Christ. This man who is God, this man who is so insulted, so offended, so disbelieved, so wrongly believed, people want to use him for their schemes, use him for their own benefits. His own disciples don't get it, doubt him, question his word. This one who is God is so tender that when he goes to Gennesaret and they gather all these people, and they have all these physical afflictions, and he has compassion on them, and they beg him, can we just touch the hem of your garment? That was humility, by the way. That's not superstition. They weren't, oh, you know, Jesus is touched. No, it's because it's on him. If we just, we know the power will come out from you. Can we please? And he lets them. Who knows what crazy and misunderstandings that they had about him and how they weren't right in their faith and understanding, but yet they acknowledged he was the one who could heal them. And just please, please let me touch. And everyone who did, it says, was perfectly healed, Matthew says. This one who is God, who should cast us off a million times over just for the sins we've committed today. If you just humble yourself before him, please, Lord, help me. He will help you. He will condescend. In the midst of all the errors that you have about him and all of your imperfect faith and all of the things that you're doing wrong, if you would just acknowledge that he can help you and go to him by faith. He's not walking among us by flesh, right? We're not guaranteed of every physical healing like they could be by touching him. But he is with us by his Spirit. And he promises to heal us of any of the storms of this life, the spiritual afflictions that we have, the temptations, the travails, the sorrows. If you cry out to him and have faith in him, any faith, he will give it. Because there is no one who goes to Christ for salvation who is not saved. There is no one who goes to Christ for deliverance who is not delivered. There is no one who goes to Christ in the midst of any distress who is not given the help that they need, that they will be able to endure no matter how great the trial, no matter if it's that trial that God is going to take you out of this world in, you will be able to die well. If you trust in him and go to him, and you will land safely on the shores of eternal life, and the storm will be gone. And you will be perfectly healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who is the Son of God. Lord, we know this. We're like the disciples. We've gathered to worship him. And yet, Lord, we're going to go about our business today, and we're going to forget that. And we're going to doubt you. And we're going to think that something in this world is too strong for you. And we're going to question your goodness again for the 750th millionth time. And Lord, we pray that we would feel that and that we would be sorry for questioning you, the one who has proven to us over and over again that you are beyond the shadow of a doubt. Lord, help us to be sorry for that. And in the midst of that sorrow, help us to cry out to you and save us once again. We know that you will if we cry out in Jesus' name because he was worthy. He is the Son of God. Oh, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to be an honor to you. Help us to do that. But, Lord, when we don't, Give us the grace to cry out, save me. And help us to believe that you will. Because if we believe it all, we know you will. In Jesus' name, amen.